We come now to our text for study this evening, which we'll find in Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4. This evening, we will be studying verses 1 through 5, but I'd like for us to read from chapter 3, verse 14. This is on page 992 of the Church Bibles. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this evening to study your word, we come as ever praying for the help of your Holy Spirit. Father, we confess that we are often tempted to put far too much stock in our own intellects, our education, our wisdom, or our abilities. We confess that we are tempted to come to this word as if we were masters of it. But we pray this evening that your Spirit would come and that we would be mastered by this word. Father, may he come and by this word refine our faith and purify us, that we might see Christ, and that we might be guarded from those who would rob him of his glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having given his introductory remarks to Timothy about what he was encountering at Ephesus as Paul sent his emissary to this beleaguered congregation, Paul has, in chapters 2 and 3, turned his attention to positive instruction about what he desired to see nurtured within this congregation. Right? As we saw last week, the core of his desire was that this Ephesian congregation live and act as the household of God. That is, that they understand themselves as being intimately connected together, and as that unified household committed to being the defender and the promoter of the gospel. You remember how Paul put it, founding his whole argument on the gospel, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, the gospel of Christ incarnate, resurrected, ascended, declared, believed on, and exalted. He said to his readers, he said to Timothy, and then through Timothy to the Ephesians, he said, understand this, that is the true mystery of godliness. Not some strange, obscure mystery that these false teachers were promoting as the fruits of their speculations. He says to them, listen, understand this, Timothy, as you go to this congregation. The mystery of godliness is the doctrine of Christ. Wrapped up in that doctrine is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. It is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. So Paul said he wanted to see this church be a church that held that dear. He wanted to see them as a church that fiercely, as a buttress of the truth, defended that doctrine from any who would oppose or attack it. And he wanted to see this church be a church that held that gospel aloft as a pillar of the truth, bidding the nations to come and see the glories of the God whose love for sinners was such that he would bear our form to remove the guilt of our sin. That is how one ought to behave in the household of faith, he said. In other words, what Paul's aiming at, he says in that what many have described as the high point of this letter, what Paul is aiming at and working towards is a complete spiritual transformation that brought this congregation back from irreverent myths to a profound delight in the glory of God. And essentially that's all that Paul has been working towards. That's what he's been applying throughout chapters 2 and 3, working out that central principle. And that's what he will return to in verse 11 of this chapter, as he will address Timothy directly and then go on in chapter 6 to give further points of application. But here, before he does that, Paul almost brings in an aside. He almost goes off on a little bit of a tangent here, interrupting his instructions for this congregation and interrupting the application of the outworking of that mystery of godliness. He turns to address the error of the false teachers and does it in a way that is far more direct than anything that he has done up until this point. We can never know, of course, why these writers divert from their train of thought, but we can speculate. And it may well be that as Paul considered the beauty of Orthodox Christian doctrine at the end of chapter 3, he was reminded of the horrors of the heresy that was doing so much damage within this church. It may be that as he delighted himself, as he was writing these words about the mystery of godliness wrapped up with the person and work of Christ, he was struck with a pang of perhaps righteous anger as he considered the speculations that were robbing Christ of that glory. He says that instead of being devoted to that pure evangelical doctrine contained in those six lines at the end of chapter 3, instead of being devoted to this work of Christ and the wonders of His work, instead of being a buttress to that truth and a pillar of that truth, these false teachers were instead devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Instead of being men of character, as Paul had described at the beginning of chapter 3, these men were instead insincere liars whose consciences had been seared. Now this is strong language. We would hesitate to speak about anyone in these terms. We would hesitate to speak about those with whom we disagree in terms like this. And really, we should hesitate. Right, to use language like this is no small thing. There are some, and we have encountered, no doubt, who are far too comfortable with language like this, and who end up losing any prospect of winning their opponent to their point of view. This is the kind of language that should be held in reserve. But Paul uses it here. And he uses it intentionally because he understands that what is going on is not some kind of debate over adiaphora. Right? This is not some kind of intramural discussion over things indifferent. This wasn't a discussion about the application of Christianity. This was a discussion, a debate about the very core of Christianity. Now, yes, there are implications to that. There are applications, outworkings of it. Your doctrine always necessarily shapes your application. And we'll see Paul address that in a moment. But what Paul is highlighting here at the beginning of this passage is that what is going on is an assault on Christianity itself. It is an assault on Christ. And it was particularly destructive because it was being done by men who took to themselves the office of Christian teacher. As you said already, it is highly likely that the promoters of this heresy were at least in part elders of the Ephesian congregation. And as shepherds of Christ's church, they were standing and teaching anti-Christian doctrine. That's what Paul means in verse 2 when he calls them insincere liars. They were brazen. Their consciences had been seared to the point that they could stand, calling themselves elders of the Church of Christ, standing in front of the congregation of Christ, and teach that congregation doctrine that detracted from the glory of Christ. These men were insincere liars. They were deceitful men, men whose consciences had been seared. That cloaking themselves as the shepherd of Christ's church, they led those sheep to potentially their spiritual deaths. These were men who were entrusted with the care and superintention of the church, but who clamored to break down the pillar of the gospel. And Paul says, let there be no mistake. This is hellish. What they are doing is teaching the doctrine of the devil. You see, the devil's aim in his remaining life is to rob Christ of his glory. That has always been his goal. Our Old Testaments are a story of a coming Redeemer who is relentless in his devotion to fulfill the promised redemption in the face of a devil who would move heaven and earth in order to stop him. And why are there so many errant kings in Israel? Why are there so many false prophets? Because the devil used those insincere liars to try and derail the plan of redemption and rob God of his glory in the salvation of his people. It's a theme we find running throughout the Gospels. They are a story of the Christ determined to go to the cross in order to secure atonement and justification for his people, all the while opposed by a devil who tried desperately to stop him, knowing all the while that in the death of Christ lay his own death. It's what the devil has always been doing. It's what he did in the Garden of Eden. The temptation with which he came to Adam and Eve was a temptation designed to rob God of his rightful glory as the King of creation, a temptation to cast doubt on the goodness of God, and it is the very same thing that he does now as he lives in between that death blow of the cross and the resurrection and that final day of his destruction when Christ returns. Now, sometimes he does it overtly. Sometimes he marshals states and militias to oppose and devastate the Church of Christ. Regardless of what many in the world believe, Christianity has been the victim of far more atrocities than it has ever been the cause of. Sometimes the devil will nurture a Nero or a Stalin who will violently and overtly oppose Christ and his people, but far more often he does it like this. Far more often he does it from the inside, through insincere liars with their seared consciences, who in the name of Christ teach doctrine that opposes Christ. And often it is subtle. And has, as Paul would say in 2 Timothy 3, an appearance of godliness. That seems to be exactly what was happening here. In verse 3, he tells us that their teaching was connected with a promotion of celibacy and a requirement of abstinence from certain foods. One implication and application of their theology was that they promoted a certain ascetic lifestyle, which no doubt had the appearance of devotion. And it does, doesn't it, right? We know that even from our own day, that there is something that appears commendable about the monk who hides himself away in a remote mountain monastery, denying himself marriage and conforming himself to a strict diet. There is something that appears pious. There is something that appears godly and devoted about such rigors. But Paul says that these strictures are intimately tied up with this demonic doctrine. Because he says in verses 3 and 4 that while it has the appearance of godliness, it robs God of his glory as creator. Right? Gnosticism, which would begin to infect the church in the 2nd century, in which, if you remember from our studies in John's letters, had even begun to appear just 20 years after this letter was written. Gnosticism taught a dualism which pitted the physical and the spiritual against one another. It taught that the created world was evil and totally separate from and opposition to the world of the spirit. Now, from what we know of Gnosticism, this letter to Timothy, written in the early 60s AD, is far too early for that to have been the error here. But there is undoubtedly some similar elements that sought to convince Christians to forgo earthly pleasures in the pursuit of spiritual enlightenment. But Paul says here, just as he said in chapter 1, that this teaching was in direct opposition to biblical truth. Now, it had the ring of truth to it. It was, as Paul would say in Colossians 2, a plausible argument. It sounded right. It sounded as if it fit with the tenor of Orthodox apostolic Christianity, but really it undermined and contradicted it. It far from glorifying God, this way of thinking robbed His glory as creator. For as Paul says in verse 4, everything created by God is good. That is the refrain you remember from Genesis 1. At the end of every single day, it was good, it was good, it was good. And at the end of that sixth day, it was very good. Creation is good. This is the material world is not an evil entity that is in opposition to the Spirit. It was created by God and is good. Paul says everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God, Genesis 1, and prayer. And God created these things, and as such, these are things that we are to give God thanks for. You see, what is so hateful about the promotion of holiness through bodily rigor and asceticism is that it undermines the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Its logic says that either your salvation is pinned entirely on your own discipline, and we see this in almost every one of the world's religions, all of them a system of works that says if you do the right thing in the right way at the right time, you will get the right result. If you want to be saved, if you want to get into heaven, whatever conception of it that might be, whether it be heaven or nirvana or whatever, then you do it. Right? You deny yourself. You fast. You pray. You go on pilgrimage, you scar your body, you emaciate yourself. If you want to be saved, every religion in the world says, then you do it and you deny yourself something good in the pursuit of it. Or if that comes in a Christian guise, it says to us, Christ has got you so far, but you must fill up what is lacking with your discipline. You must deny yourself in order to lay hold of God. But you see, not only does that rob God of His glory as creator, it robs Him of His glory as redeemer, because it is totally contrary to the sufficiency of Christ, and it misses the significance of the resurrection. Right, listen to how one theologian put it. He said, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that He approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that His work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin. No more wrath of God to bear. No more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. The resurrection of Christ says there's nothing else to add. There's nothing lacking. There's nothing that you need to make up. The gospel of Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, is clear that our standing with God is based on Jesus' self-sacrifice and not our self-sacrifice. Now, that's why Paul had said at the end of chapter 3 that the mystery of godliness is doctrinal. The mystery of godliness is an understanding of the person and work of Christ. Do you remember that quote we read last week from John Owen? Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. How do you become holy? Not by doing better, but by believing better. By seeing Christ better, by understanding Him better, by seeing the doctrine of those last six lines better. It is that implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. That's what holiness is. That's the mystery of godliness, Paul says. Now, that is not to say that there is absolutely nothing required of us. We must be diligent in our pursuit of holiness, right? We must read this within the context of the Bible. That's the purpose of all the imperatives that you will find in your New Testaments. You must pursue holiness, right? It is the purpose of the law of God to instruct us how we must live within the kingdom of God. But the Bible always presents that as the consequence of our salvation, not the cause of it. And that's a crucial difference. Because the gospel says that we obey because we are accepted, not in order to be accepted. It is the realizing of the gospel in our souls, as John Owen would say. What Paul was countering in Ephesus was a subtle and deceptive heresy. It didn't try to wrangle believers away from Christ. But by undermining his sufficiency, it robbed him of his glory within his church and promoted another gospel, which, in Paul's words to the Galatians, is no gospel at all. Until Christ returns and the devil is finally defeated and thrown into hell for his sins, we will face this very same devilish onslaught. And so let us be men and women who hold tight to the last six verses of chapter 3. And let us delight ourselves and content ourselves in Christ incarnate, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ declared, Christ believed, and Christ glorified. That and nothing else is the true mystery of godliness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we stand amazed again at your glory as our Redeemer. Our Father, how we rejoice in the salvation which you have brought for us in Christ. For we, in our natural state, were dead, with the ability to raise ourselves to newness of life as a corpse lying in the grave. We were aliens from God. We were rebels against God. We were corrupted through and through, and we deserve nothing but your holy and righteous judgment. But in your magnificent grace, you, the God of all the earth, you, the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all, you resolve to send a Redeemer, that you resolve to bring a redemption, that all who would believe in Christ would be saved and brought to yourself, and that perfectly, finally, and fully. Father, how we rejoice tonight that our Christ is not a partial Savior, but is a full and final Savior who has brought us to God to dwell with you forevermore. But as we read these verses, as we have studied these verses this evening, we must confess that there are times when we are so tempted to try and add something to His finished work. We might not do it overtly, but there are times, Lord, we confess that we think that You smile upon us because of our goodness. Father, forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us for how we have, in our own ways, robbed Christ of His glory as our Savior. And we pray then that you would, in your grace, teach us more and more of our own sinful depravity and more of his great saving work, that we might look at the cross, that we might look at the grave and with increasing wonder rejoice in this perfectly sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Father, we pray that as we ask that you would increase our delight and our joy and our wonder, we pray that you would also increase our passion to see this gospel defended and advanced. Too often, Father, we have thought little of those who, in the name of Christ, teach that which is not Christianity. Father, may you kindle in us a love for our Lord that would be angry when we see our beloved attacked or abused or robbed. Father, may we be passionate for the glory of Christ, and may we be passionate in going to the ends of the earth as a pillar of this truth and telling them that there is rest to be found in the Savior, rest from that tyrannical system of works, peace, satisfaction, joy. There is a kingdom of Christ that is a land of promise. Father, may that good word, even this evening, even this week, go to the ends of the earth, that many might hear and many might be saved. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.